time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Well, this is kind of an unusual Ask the Pastor program because it is pre-recorded, and that means the only person who will be asking the pastor is me. But I think we have some interesting topics to cover here in this hour, so we hope that you will stay tuned, particularly for those of you who are driving around, unloading all your money at the malls and the department stores here on what is sometimes referred to as Black Friday. Our guest in this hour is Pastor David Boyce Clare, Faith Lutheran Church.
Velda City.
And
Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn.
Okay. You guys with two churches presents an extra challenge. As I get older, it gets more challenging. How are you, sir?
I'm doing very well. How about yourself?
I'm doing okay. The Thanksgiving holiday is over.
Yes.
And now it's time to shop, shop, shop.
Absolutely. And that helps the economy.
I wonder where this Black Friday term is new to me. It seems like we've just started calling the day after Thanksgiving Black Friday here in the last year or so. I don't know if it's older than that.
Yeah, it has a very negative connotation.
Yeah, I wonder why they call it Black Friday.
Well, I wonder if it's sort of kind of borrowed from the day the stock market crashed in 1929, and they call that Black Thursday or something, and so they call this Black Friday. Actually, it should be Busy Friday or Shopping
maybe
Friday.
Maybe it's the day that all of the businesses hope that the people will put them in the black because they're going to spend so much money. You know,
I think that's the best explanation.
But now
you are
you're all dressed. You have on your black shirt there. You do have your white collar on. You have to take that off for Black Friday. And you got your black pants, black shoe. You look to me like you're ready to shop, man.
Yes, I sure am.
All right.
And I hope I have a deep enough pocket to.
Let me get a little more serious here, and that is, Black Friday may be materialistic Friday, maybe worldly Friday.
Yeah.
Maybe a day when, I think somebody killed last year at a Walmart in a early morning Black Friday stampede.
Yes. Yes.
In some ways, it seems that this day, this first massive shopping day of the holiday season, brings out the worst in us, or speaks about us in its own way in a not very flattering way. From a biblical position, if there is one, theological position, what do you think of Black Friday?
There's a danger of, as Jesus warned his listeners and his disciples, that a person's life doesn't consist in the things that they possess. And I think that a lot of this is fueled perhaps from the stores that say that they are going to have a 60% off sale or 70% off sale, and people really go crazy thinking that somebody's going to get in there before them and take something away from them that they feel they're entitled to or that they want. I would hope that that tragedy that happened last year would kind of open people's eyes to just how evil, how the devil can exploit this type of thing for his own purposes to cause people to be greedy and selfish.
Okay, I'll shop tomorrow.
I want to share something. I remember when I was young, as a young pastor, just starting out, I used to think that the worst evil in the world was communism. And I remember mentioning that to an old pastor because you and I both grew up in the time of the Iron Curtain and the Cold War. And this older pastor said, no, David, he said that the worst evil in the world is selfishness. And I agree with him. I agreed with him right from the moment that he told me that. And that's a very grave evil.
Well, then, if selfishness is the worst evil in the world, then Black Friday is right up that alley, it seems to me. Or maybe not. A lot of good people, a lot of good, loving Christian people who love God and love their neighbor will go out and will experience joy and happiness because they are using their resources to buy things for other people. They look forward to giving those things. There's nothing wrong with that, is there, Pastor?
No. I mean, in like in the case of where if things are cheaper, then they're able to buy more for those they love, or and maybe even extend their generosity to other people as well.
All right, here's a story that I'd like to get your take on. The story says a Bible verse about caring for the poor and the oppressed was wrongly attributed by a majority of U.S. adults to celebrities, politicians, and other prominent figures, including President Obama, Oprah, Bono, and Angelina Jolie, all four tremendous examples of social awareness and consciousness. Only 13% of Americans surveyed by Harris Interactive on behalf of the American Bible Society were able to correctly credit the Bible as the source of, quote, "You must defend those who are helpless and have no hope. Be fair and give justice to the poor and homeless." So apparently they shared that statement with their sample, and just over 1 out of 10 said that that came from the Bible. It actually is Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. 54%, meanwhile, almost four times as many, credited the passage to other sources, with President Obama cited as the most likely author, 16%. Behind Obama, the Dalai Lama was cited as the most likely author, 9%, followed by Martin Luther King Jr., Oprah Winfrey, and U2 frontman Bono.
Now, I've never heard of Bono before.
Oh, well, you're probably not missing a lot there, but he is one of those cultural icons these days who is credited as having a big heart and social consciousness. Now, I didn't want to put you on the spot here, because this seems to me to be somewhat an obscure verse, but if I had said to you, "You must defend those who are helpless and have no hope, be fair and give justice to the poor and hopeless," do you think that you would have said, "Well, yeah, that's from the Bible"?
I'm not sure, because sometimes these newer translations, these colloquial translations, may throw people off the scent, I suppose. But it certainly is the message of the prophets. I mean, it's not the central message of the prophets, but it's oftentimes where the prophets say, if you want to turn back to God, then you need to defend the fatherless and the widow and so on. And but I might make the same mistake, probably. And again, I would just say that it's because of maybe it's a more modern translation than I'm used to.
Are you at all disappointed that 54% of the survey assigned this statement to various world luminaries, and only 13% came up with the Bible?
It is distressing when you find people make such real crazy mistakes, like it was Moses that built the ark, or, you know, sort of the Bible literacy of people is very low. On the other hand, sometimes, you know, just maybe certain passages are you know, I remember taking like a quiz that was online, which statement is from Shakespeare and which statement is from the Bible, and the one statement, "the skin of our teeth" or "the skin of my teeth" or whatever, I believe that's from Job. So it's sometimes, you know, in this particular sample, you know, you might have some, but it's really troubling when people don't know that Noah was the builder of the ark and Moses
it would be
was
a bigger problem, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Well, here's a quote here from R. Lamar Vest. He's president of the American Bible Society. He says the survey illustrates the reason why we created the Poverty and Justice Bible, to highlight God's concern for the poor, marginalized, and oppressed. The Poverty and Justice Bible seeks to challenge the notion that the Bible is outdated and proves that God, not politicians, celebrities, or even our greatest activists, was the first to speak out on today's most pressing issues. That last statement was from Richard Stearns. He's president and CEO of World Vision. What do you think about taking the Bible and specifically producing a printing which highlights themes, like in this case, poverty and justice. Apparently there are 2,100 verses highlighted in this Bible that focus on poverty and justice. Is that a good idea?
Yes, I think so. As long as they remember what the central message of the Bible is. But this has been done like in a Thompson chain reference Bible, or at least you can follow a theme through the entire Bible, or in Knave's topical Bible, where they have all of the verses printed out. Of course, they're in the King James Version. But I think that's a very positive, a very good thing. And because it shows how relevant the Word of God is for our day and age.
Now, I don't mean to argue with you or dispute with you, but I'm thinking to myself, we'll see if you agree with this, that there are some folks who have sort of captured Christianity as a support device for their social consciousness. Mm. And they see poor people, they see people who have not received due justice and things like that, and so they press the Bible into service for that agenda, which is, I think you've correctly pointed out, it does promote that agenda. But is there a danger of unintentionally sliding the primary purpose of the Bible to the side, now using it for your own purposes? Some people have more social awareness than others. And pretty soon, it's not promoting salvation in Jesus Christ or the centrality of Christ. It's being used as a tool to advance a social agenda.
Right. It's called social gospel. There's a word for it. And that was a movement that was very prominent in the mid-20th century, in the 1900s. And people like Harry Emerson Fosdick and others were the ones that really promoted that type of social gospel.
Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
It's a bad thing because it where they want to probably balance the message where it speaks about God's desire that we should be conscious of the poor and help the poor. Look at James's epistle. It says, you know, if you bring in a two people who are poor into you tell them to just leave, be warmed and filled, and don't minister to their needs, then what use is your religion or your faith that you have there? So in a sense, there's a good check, but you have to be careful that it doesn't push the spiritual central message of the Bible, which is salvation in Christ, to the side. That's kind of like what goes on in liberation theology as well. I mean, it's, in other words, we have
liberation theology.
Yes, and where you have to champion the needs of the downtrodden, and you have to do and then they often talk about, well, our religion is not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but it's a religion that's practical for the here and now to help the poor and the needy, which is what God, the type of thing that God wants us to do, and is more helpful to the world than just telling them about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by.
When the scriptures were written so many centuries ago, I mean, it would be centuries before democracy or republic form of government appears on the scene. But now we have the Western democracies, and we have government where just a few hundred years ago, if there were hospitals, they were started by Christians. If there were orphanages, they were started by Christians. If there were soup kitchens, they were started by Christians. But in the last century, the government has gotten very much involved in social programs. And so now you and I, we pay taxes that are used to provide Medicaid to people who can't afford health care, which are used to provide welfare for people who need maybe housing or food and for education, all kinds of social programs supported by taxes. Can an American say, I am fulfilling my obligations and responsibilities to the poor when I pay my taxes. Now, I'm not saying that he is saying that's all he has to do, but taxes are pretty high in many places when you put together federal and state and income and all these things. Is that enough, Pastor, to satisfy the requirements of Scripture?
I'm sort of reminded of Ebenezer Scrooge in a Christmas Carol, where when he's solicited by two gentlemen that want to get some money for him from him, he says, "Well, are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses? And they said, "Oh, yes, there are." But well, then if anybody needs help, they should go there. Of course, we've gone a long way since then with the social welfare that we have in our own nation, or entitlements, or whatever they have. My problem with the person who would say that that's enough is that their attitude kind of closes them off to ways in which in their lives, people that need help are kind of placed there, or come across them. And they might say, well, I gave in my taxes, and then doesn't have any desire to help the people that are in need that they might come across. So I'm just wondering about the attitude that's there. What do we have to do? Well, we have to pay taxes. So if we have to care for the poor, then at least that's taken care of in that. Although you raise some very, like now we're going to have this new health care. Of course, it hasn't passed the Senate yet, but that's another thing that's coming up, and people are maybe a little bit concerned about that more of their tax dollars will be going to that too. But.
Well, here's another story that kind of dovetails off that. A judge, kingdom of the left,
yep,
ordered a Phoenix church, kingdom of the right,
right,
to stop feeding the homeless on its property, citing a zoning violation. Retired Arizona Supreme Court Justice Robert Corcoran ruled in early November that Crossroads United Methodist Church in North Phoenix was functioning as a charity dining hall in a residential neighborhood. Crossroads, however, argues that it is not violating city ordinance because it is feeding the homeless as a ministry of the church and not as a dining hall. Once a week, the Methodist Church offers the homeless and the poor in the neighborhood a pancake breakfast before Saturday worship service. Church officials decided to appeal the ruling last week. The Reverend Dottie Escobedo Frank, the senior pastor at Crossroads, said, "We must stand together with those of us who are suffering and for other ministries and churches on whom this decision will have a great impact. We just can't stop caring for and feeding those who need us most." So we went from a place where the government took care of roads and armies to take care of roads and armies and homeless and hungry people. And now it appears that the government is about to say to the church, you know, we don't even need your help. We got zoning problems here. What's your first take on this story?
It's interesting. I've met folks that have said that zoning, and I guess I might be opening a can of worms here, but zoning, the practice of zoning in law and ordinances deprives people from the free use of their private property. In this particular case, it shows that the church is suffering. I guess I would step out of line here too, or maybe perhaps by
going
saying
out
that,
on a limb, are you?
Yes, Pastor? Yes, I am. But that the church is being persecuted in this particular case by this judge.
Well, the story says the church has a 50-year history of feeding the homeless and caring for the poor in the community. So, at first, I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm envisioning a church that is in a suburb with a lot of reasonably nice homes around it. Now is attracting homeless people into the neighborhood and creating a stir and with people who, don't want homeless people wandering around in the neighborhood, those kinds of things. But no, they've been doing this for 50 years. And it is a commendable thing. So you think this judge is wrong? Now, I realize you don't have all the facts.
But. Yeah, I mean, however, like the church argues, it's part of their ministry. Just like if they were to have a... after church potluck dinner for their own members. They're welcoming people into their church. That's what they're, if you want to use the term, that's what they're in business to do. And again, I guess if they're not, if money isn't changing hands, if they're not running some kind of you know, a diner or a restaurant, I just wonder how if the church is permitted to be there anyway by the existing zoning laws, why they're not permitted to exercise their ministry in the full way in which they feel that they want to do.
Well, the story says here that some of the very members of the church body, some, were the ones who raised concern about the church's feeding ministry. Some residents complained about the homeless people wandering around their neighborhood, bringing trash to the area. They cited fear of increased crime due to their presence, all those kinds of things. So, do you think the church, the pastor of the church here, and the people who do this ministry have an obligation to take their ministry to the homeless rather than setting up shop in the church, which no doubt is easier? They probably have a kitchen. They probably have the facilities. But, look, we have to respect the people who live here, too. So take your ministry down to where the homeless people are. Obviously, yeah. Not at home.
I think that's a good commendable solution, or maybe going out and cleaning up after them, or just reminding them that they need to be a little bit more conscious of other people's. I think that's also an issue as well.
It says here more than 100 people come each week for the pancake breakfast and service program. The judge's ruling is effective immediately and affects all Phoenix churches with residential zoning. There are at least 20 other Phoenix churches that provide food to the homeless and poor as part of their worship programs. The pastor, Escobedo Frank, says this decision affects all faith communities and ultimately it will change the nature of our society. If we don't feed them, who will? So, which way are you going, Pastor? You going with the judge or you going with the pastor?
Well, I want to side with the pastor. Although if it's a lady pastor, I would question whether or not she is a pastor.
Well,
that's my own church.
So
LCMS.
They have their way of doing things, and
but I would side with the pastor. But I would think that they need to very seriously think about the issues that are being raised by their own members, as it says, or residents of the community around them, that they need to be conscious of some of those dangers that are there. I guess I say that as a victim of burglary myself within the last couple months.
Well, and you think that, you know, there was a time when maybe a church would start a soup kitchen or would start a ministry, you know, in a downtown area or a depressed area. But then comes building code, and then comes all kinds of laws, so you can't do it. You can't meet the laws, and so you wind up, I don't know, it just seems like we regulate ourselves into neutrality somehow.
Well, one something that's happened to our own church, the village or the city of Pine Lawn evidently passed some type of ordinance where even churches, our church has been in its location for 100 years, has to pay get a business license.
And, what kind of business you doing over there,
yeah,
Pastor?
Well, church business, the gospel, and of course the licenses are $50, but I mean, I guess I didn't understand it because I thought it was only for businesses or entities that were just starting up. But here we've been there since 1910, and now we're going to have to pay for a business license.
It's kind of a tax, isn't it?
I think so.
All right, you're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I have not been able to ruffle Pastor Boyce Clare's. He's unruffleable, or something like that. We will be back after this short break. No phone calls today as we are pre-recorded, and we'll be back with Pastor Boyce Clare in just 4 months.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. It's the Thanksgiving season, and I'm inviting you to tune in this Sunday afternoon when you're going to hear more songs that will prompt you to praise and thank your God and mine for the continual filled-up platter of blessings that He keeps on giving you, the best of the rest being the one who gives eternal rest, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please join me, won't you? That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Stranger things have happened on Adventures in Odyssey. Coming up on our next adventure, an episode of Kids Radio tells us the story of an unusual toy chicken that can talk. This seems harmless enough at first, until the chicken begins making some strange demands of its owner. Learn more on the next exciting edition of Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Technology is bridging the gap for a soldier in southern Iraq during his wife's pregnancy. John Bordeaux's wife, Erica, was 5 months pregnant when it came time for an ultrasound. In spite of being in the Middle East fighting for our freedoms, John didn't want to miss out. So Erica arranged to have John in the doctor's office via Skype. It's a popular free video conferencing between laptops. As a result, John got to see his second child up close and personal even before birth. John said it made a huge difference to be there, even if it was unconventional. It's great to know this soldier who's missing out on so many things with his family was able to participate. His goal is to get home for the birth. Let's all pray for the safety and protection of our troops.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Giving thanks. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Many Americans have paused to give thanks and to share with those who have less. The Salvation Army says it provided 10,000 meals in New York alone. In Atlanta, a feeding organization founded by the late Reverend Hosea Williams fed tens of thousands. An official with Hosea Feed the Hungry says demand is up, donations are down, and that many in line this year were first-timers. In Ireland, a report concludes that Roman Catholic church leaders in Dublin spent decades sheltering child-abusing priests from the law, and most clerics turned a blind eye. Dublin's archbishop says he feels deep shame and sorrow for how previous archbishops presided over endemic child abuse. And in MENA, Saudi Arabia, many of the 3 million Muslims taking the pilgrimage to the annual Hajj will take part in a symbolic stoning of the devil. They will throw stones at 3 walls representing Satan in a rejection of temptation. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
It's going to be so much fun celebrating with family this year. They're coming from all over with their baggage. When you exchange the other gifts of personality conflicts, family politics, and tensions, will the rift between you and you-know-who rear its ugly head again? You're set up for some drama. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Downsize the drama with my guests who've been there and found success. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
The 2009-2010 ice skating season is open through Sunday, February 28, 2010, at Steinberg Rink in St. Louis. The hours of operation, 10 a.m. to 9 p.m. Sunday through Thursday, Fridays and Saturdays, 10 till midnight. Season passes are available. Group rates are available for schools, youth groups, and scouts. Reservations are required based on availability. Group rates are not available on weekends, school holidays, or extended holiday hour days.
And we are back on our Ask the Pastor Bible study here on Black Friday. No telephone numbers. We're pre-recorded. Our guest is Pastor David Boyce Clare. And we're talking about a few social awareness, social conscience kind of issue. Here's something that maybe will change the direction here a little bit. This story from Washington, D.C. It says, conservative pastors rallied outside the Justice Department Monday to test the limits of the newly expanded hate crimes law. You heard about the hate crimes law, Pastor?
Yes.
Are you nervous about that?
No.
Not at all?
Not at all. Well,
might go to jail.
I guess...
Are you going to play it safe?
No. I mean, whatever is in God's word, I'm going to preach fearlessly, because we ought to obey God rather than men. I mean, the government cannot tell us what we can and cannot preach.
Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah?
Well, I guess I imagine that if it came to the test, it would be defended by the First Amendment that says that we have that in this nation we have the freedom of speech, and also there's the separation of church and state, which also protects the church from the government. My guess is that at times I'm wondering whether they take this a little bit too far. We ought to be sensitive to any crimes against people, but I think that what they're probably up in arms about is the possibility that a pastor would be arrested for preaching against gay marriage or in some way applying the biblical passages against homosexuality, you know, in a sermon. And some of them, and maybe even it might be again, we've talked about judges and pastors in the last segment. It might be a situation where a judge would close down a ministry that would, of course, some of these change ministries that they have where people can become heterosexual instead of homosexual through the power of God and so on. But I mean, that's kind of the idea. So it depends on how hate crimes are interpreted, what that means, or hate speech. I think that's what...
You think people should be able to speak hatefully?
Well, I certainly wouldn't want them to, but I wonder. It's kind of like they're sort of testing this. Is it permissible for us to yell fire in a burning building? Is it permissible for us to? Is it permissible to us to say, "Oh, we should take these cursed people and kill them"? And they should be treated. I remember one time, sadly, in my ministry that I had a particular parishioner that was so filled with hate toward homosexual persons that they said that they should be treated like animals and just simply slaughtered. And,
wow.
And I told him, I said that while we believe that on the basis of God's word that that's a sin, that type of lifestyle is a sin, we certainly do not, that's also a sin to advocate murder and mass slaughter.
And what was the response to your counsel?
Well, I think it was, you know, a lot of times where people will just shut up and just kind of be quiet and say, oh, well.
Didn't change the mind, no?
No, I don't believe so. But again, there may be situations where I think it's going too far. If a pastor were simply to preach what the Bible says about a particular type of lifestyle, where the government would come in and arrest that pastor or tell the pastor what he ought to preach and not to preach in the church. And that, of course, is a violation of freedom of speech and freedom of religion, if you want to call it that, or the separation of church and state. On the other side, you know, usually people are so worried about the church encroaching on the government, and that's why they have the talk about the separation of church and state. This is a case in which the government oversteps its bounds and comes into the church and curtails the church in its ministry. There, you also have the question of, let's say, if gay marriage is something which is universal in this country, not only in a few states. Pastors are, of course, agents of the state in solemnizing marriages. Now, would they be required to solemnize any marriage? And that's kind of the issue that needs to be addressed.
Well, these conservative pastors, calling the new law, which broadens the definition of federal hate crimes to include attacks based on sexual orientation and gender identity, they called it a clear threat to religious liberty. The group sought to defend their freedom to proclaim biblical truths. Dr. Rick Scarborough, president of Vision America Action, said, "You may choose to disbelieve or disagree with us, but you have no right to seek to silence us." While he was making his statement, pro-gay clergy and some from the gay and lesbian community gathered with signs reading, "My love is legit." There's a collision coming somewhere in the not-too-distant future, I think.
Yes, there is.
And there's the tip of the iceberg kind of moment here that suggests that there's something coming. Scarborough declared, "If this law is used to silence me or any of these preachers for speaking the truth, then we will be forced to conscientiously defy it. That is my calling as a Christian and my right as an American citizen." What do you think?
I agree with him. On the other hand, I'm just wondering what type of speech that he is defending. Or I mean, again, remember, we can't yell fire in a burning building. I mean, is there any type of preaching? I remember one time hearing a preacher that said on the basis of Nehemiah, where the people that were rebuilding Jerusalem had to wear a sword while they were working as masons. This preacher said in a sermon that there are times when we're going to just simply come and cut your gizzard out. In other words, that we have that, authority from God to defend themselves. And I like the expression where it is summarized of Luther's teaching that we as Christians we are called to suffer, not to fight. When you come to a situation where you have that the passages of Scripture in question, Romans 1, for instance, or 1 Corinthians 6, where you have a clear passage of Scripture, the government needs to step away, and that shouldn't be interpreted to simply proclaim what the Bible says about it. But sometimes when some right-wing Christian preachers really get violent, perhaps, but I have never heard it myself. I've heard of the fellow saying, "I'll cut your gizzard out." But I think that there it's sort of like a fine line. Again, you have to kind of evaluate each individual instance. But I imagine on the other side there are some that want to muzzle preachers where they were told by government law. I think in Canada there is a law which prohibits Christian pastors from preaching against homosexuality or gender identity and so on.
It says here, clergy, religious broadcasters, and conservative groups fear the legislation will subject them to prosecution for preaching what they believe the Bible says, that homosexual behavior is sin. While some believe they are exaggerating the effects of the expanded hate crimes law, the group on Monday was convinced they could be targeted for their speech and beliefs. Janet Porter, president of Faith to Action and author of The Criminalization of Christianity, cited Title 18 of the United States Code regarding accessories to crime. It states, quote, "Whoever commits an offense against the United States or aids, abets, counsels, commands, induces, or procures its commission is punishable as a principal," unquote. Ms. Porter said that's how they go after speech. So it's in play. And it may be that 10 years from now we will have gone through this little burp and we will have resumed a kind of an equilibrium on free speech so that we have full free expression without the ability to cry fire in a crowded theater. Or it may be that 10 years from now you really have to sit down when you look at a passage that condemns this or that behavior, whether it's homosexuality or whatever it is. And say to yourself, you know, I really don't need to preach this. I mean, I can get the gospel out and preach God's law without having to flirt with that. That might be in your future, Pastor. What do you think?
That's a temptation. That's a very serious temptation, especially when we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. And St. Paul says in this is in Acts 20, where he says that I am guiltless of the blood of any of you, because I have not failed to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. We shouldn't leave out any of what God's Word says, whether it be law or gospel. That's where we have to obey God rather than men, and then we might have to suffer the consequences. I just want to mention this because this is something that I read in the news about a Russian Orthodox priest who was encouraging his parishioners, as the ladies of his congregation, not to marry Muslim men, and was preaching against Islam, and he was gunned down in his church, and so he was a Christian martyr to the faith. One wonders too sometimes about something that goes on among in Muslim mosques where they speak death to America and so on and jihad and all of that. I wonder whether they're so quick to perhaps legislate or regulate that type of preaching or religion as well as Christian religion. But ultimately, we should not, that's a temptation where, well, I don't really need to get into this that deeply. And that's the devil uses that as a temptation,
you know,
for the pastor.
We used to hypothesize about these kinds of things, and then we would say, oh, that's never going to happen. What are you wasting your time talking about crazy stuff that's never going to happen? Well, some of these things are here. And I have to wonder, because we did a story here on our Ask the Pastor program within the last week or so about chaplains in the military. There are lots of Christian chaplains in the military, but it turns out, statistically speaking, that there are the military is a big thing, as I'm sure you know. Mm. There are thousands of Wiccans in the military. And who does the work of the chaplain for a Wiccan or for a self-proclaimed pagan? Or let's just use a Buddhist or a Hindu for that matter. So that when you get up in the pulpit 10 years from now or 15 years from now and you say, there is only one God, there is no other God but the Lord God Almighty, all other gods are false gods, Wiccan gods, Buddhist gods, Hindu gods, do you think maybe you could go to jail for that someday, Pastor? Because if you can't preach Leviticus 18 and 20 and Romans 1 because you might offend somebody, might be committing a hate speech crime, maybe it's hate speech to tell the Buddhist, to talk about the Buddhist God or the Hindu God or the Wiccan God that they're false gods. Maybe you can go to jail for that. What do you think?
I believe that's very, very possible.
Wow.
Again, that's an even more serious matter, because there it talks about the fact that we need to proclaim that our faith is an absolute faith, that those who do not have Jesus Christ will not be saved.
Well, that is, and it's very hateful of you, Pastor.
Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Usually that's quoted, and they leave out the passage or the part of that verse that says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's that. But I think that is something that the devil will certainly get his hands on, or any type of way in which the government can come in and tell the church what type of message it is to proclaim. And it just really is scary. It's very scary, and it's sad.
So help me out here. Coming up this weekend, here the first weekend after Black Friday, is this the first Sunday of the church year?
Yes. The first Sunday in Advent is
new, this new church year.
Yes.
First Sunday in Advent coming up.
And it's year C. Where we
Year C. What does that mean?
Means that we will be using Luke as the gospel for most of the Sundays of this church year.
So somebody sat down and thought this all out. You don't just throw a dart at a board somewhere and pick a scripture and talk about it. You're working from a plan, are you?
Yes, from a lectionary.
Are you excited
schedule.
About the new year C that now a new church year is going to begin?
Absolutely.
Really?
You know, we're thankful. In fact, I mentioned that to my congregation this past Sunday that we put another church year under our belts, and we're another church year older.
So I can see that. Well, you're absolutely correct. The gospel reading for this weekend is from Luke chapter 19.
Yes.
The triumphal entry passages, verses 28 through 40. Now, I'm wondering if there is a way for us to make a transition from hate speech and zoning regulations, not being able to feed the poor from your church, all of these things that we've been wringing our hands over, to the beginning of a contemplation of the nativity of our Lord. It may get lost. It may just disappear, Pastor, into that dark, deep, materialistic American cultural valley. No more Christmas trees. We have to have holiday trees. And we can't have mangers, and we can't have
being
stables.
Politically correct.
Well, of course. In the past, when you and I were growing up, as you pointed out, we didn't have those challenges, I don't think. Mangers and Virgin Marys and Josephs and wise men, yeah, it was okay. You don't want to get too particularly offended.
I remember in second grade that we had an opera singer. She was our teacher, and she would sing the Christian or the religious Christmas songs and for us.
I am shocked.
And there most of my classmates were either Lutheran or Catholic, so there was a lot of Catholics and Germans up in Milwaukee.
So
where I went to school.
You know, it used to be that you could contemplate the purpose of the season, and if you are or were a church going person, a generation ago, probably were in tune with the fact that Advent was underway. Maybe Grandma, maybe Mom would get the Advent box down, begin to do things like that. But now, not only is the commercialism of the world, we talked about Black Friday at the top of the hour, sometimes obscuring the purpose of a season of Advent or the celebration of the Nativity of our Lord, but now we have courts and movements and press conferences.
Ordinances
further obscuring perhaps the purpose of this season. The first reading, the first gospel reading
Jeremiah.
In the new church year. No, I'm talking about the gospel reading.
Oh, gospel, yeah.
The triumphal entry.
Yes.
Seems like an odd selection to begin a season that's going to lead up to the birth of Jesus, to start with the triumphal entry. Is there a rationale there, do you think, Pastor?
That was always the traditional gospel for the first Sunday in Advent in what are known as the standard pericopes, which was, if you ever look in your if you happen to have an old Lutheran hymnal, TLH, if you look in there, that was
but
the,
why shouldn't the triumphal entry come triumphantly later on in the church year as opposed to starting there?
Yes, on Palm Sunday. It's a Palm Sunday
theme. It would seem to make all the sense in the world.
Although now that's the Sunday of the Passion, where they have to catch up everything that happened before Jesus was rose from the dead on that particular Sunday. That's why that gospel is about one or two chapters long. But traditionally, Advent, of course, is the time in which we anticipate the coming of our Lord. And as the epistle to James says, that the judge is at the gates and so on, and there Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and if you read in Luke's gospel, it talks about him weeping over the city. But Advent is that time of waiting when the prophets were prophesying the coming of the Messiah and so on. But it's basically a return to the way the readings used to be in what we call the standard pericopes of church year.
Well, I haven't researched this. I don't know I scratched my head and I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Beginning with the triumphal entry at the beginning of the church year, first Sunday in Advent, seems like it's beginning at the end instead of the beginning.
Yeah.
But then I had this thought. I want to test it with you. And as I said, I haven't researched it, so I don't know. But maybe it's good to go through the contemplation and the preparation that goes with the season of Advent, looking forward to the advent of our Lord, the first coming of Jesus, in the context of triumph. And once that context is established, then that will help enhance the meaning of what happens in the following Sundays in the Advent season.
Yes.
Put it in the context of triumph. And if I'm allowed to do that, I think it raises my dauber. You know how they used to say, don't get your dauber down?
I never heard that before.
That was when you could look kind of sullen, you know, and just... It raises my dauber because it is kind of depressing and it is kind of morbid to be talking about press conferences and ordinances and not being able to feed the homeless and the poor and arguing about hate speech and all that kind of stuff. If I put Advent in the context of triumph, I think that's a good thing.
Triumph through humility, because see your king comes to you. Of course, that's from the Zechariah prophecy, riding on a donkey and on a foal of a donkey. And as Luther says, his power is not in his followers, but rather in himself. And he triumphs through his humility and his humbly taking upon himself the form of a servant and is the suffering servant. But it is definitely a triumph over sin, because the crucifixion is the crushing of the head of the serpent.
What happens if we separate Christ from Black Friday? And as we do our shopping today and our carrying on, we separate Christ from it. Or we separate Christ from our work to feed homeless people or hungry people. Or we separate Christ from the question of what is hate speech and what is not hate speech. What if we try to live in a Christ-filled Christian life, but a Christ-less kind of secular life? What happens to us?
I think that's a very good description with the way people live in our day and age at times. We're in a sense, religion is like your Sunday best that's put away in the closet, and then you take it out every Sunday if you go to church on Sunday. That's a very terrible thing, because it always should be, because Christianity is a way of life. Yeah, I like the way the 1991 Catechism puts it. What is Christianity? It is the life that God gives us in Christ, or it's in other words, it's a way of life. It's not a religion. It's not something that should be incidental to us, like maybe the clothes we wear. But it's part of who we are, and that is a real scary thing, to separate Christ from everything that we do. He should be a part of our entire life.
It seems like the holiday season, which begins today, Black Friday,
yes,
offers us all the opportunity to move the world closer to the center of our life. And the Advent season offers us an opportunity to move Christ to the center of our life.
Yeah.
Maybe we ought to focus on the latter.
Yes. And I think it's very helpful to keep all of that in mind.
Pastor David Boyce Clare, two parishes. What are they again?
Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn and Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City, Missouri.
Velda City. One of my favorite places, Velda City. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, it's my pleasure, and a blessed holiday season to all your listeners.
That is our Ask the Pastor program. I'm Chuck Rathert. I'll be on vacation next week, and so Roland Lettner and Paul Clayton will be handling Bible study duties in my absence. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. you can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.